I'm going to calm down just a bit and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that amazing grace to think of Christ's death on the cross for us and all that he's done for us, all that you have done for us through him. We thank you, Father, that this is no fable. It's no tale. It's not false news, fake news. It's the real deal. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, throughout his passion and ending in crucifixion, the identity of Jesus was the central issue. Standing before the council of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 63 to 64, he was called upon point blank by Caiaphas the high priest to declare himself. "I adjure you," Caiaphas said, "by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." To which Jesus replies, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then standing before the Roman governor Pilate, in Matthew 27 verse 11, he's asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You've said so." So during his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27, verses 37 to 43, we see him nail fixed to his cross, mockingly called by others the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Really? The night before at Passover with his disciples, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus had stated the key to understanding his suffering and his crucifixion. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It puts real flesh and blood to the completion of his mission that was announced by the angel at his birth in Matthew 1, verse 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But how are we to know the truth of all this? Was he really the Messiah, the Son of God, the divine Son of Man, the King of the Jews? Was his mission to reconcile us to God through his death really accepted by God? Or was he just a deceiver, an imposter, a fraud, as most of the Jewish leaders thought? Ordinarily, crucifixion would have made the answer to that quite obvious. Under the Romans, the bodies of crucified offenders were left on the crosses or thrown to the ground to be disposed of by animals and decay. But Jewish beliefs and practices objected to any body being left unburied, so a common burial plot was provided in place of a family tomb. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, the law further required that the body of a criminal executed by hanging be buried before sunset so as not to defile the land. Why? For a hanged man is cursed by God. So by Jesus' time, any person who was crucified was automatically considered cursed by God. For both Jews and non-Jews alike, every crucified Messiah proved to be a false Messiah, without exception. A crucified true Messiah was unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable, and even more so, a resurrection to overturn it. Based on the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, many Jews believed that all the dead would be raised and judged at the end of the age when the Messiah came. I think they were right. But there was no thought of any resurrection happening before this, let alone that of an executed, cursed Messiah. That was totally unexpected. But given the manner of Jesus' death, nothing short of a resurrection would have convinced any Jew, friend or foe, that the curse of God had been overcome by him. Two opposing stories emerge from the indisputable reality of the empty tomb in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37 through 28 verse 20, the passage that Amy read a little bit earlier. One story requires either incredible or lazy faith and is false. The other calls for faith because it is credible and true. The stakes are weighty enough that we need to get it right. What we'll see as the two different stories develop from one tomb, however, the schemes of wicked men and the power of God intersect in Jesus' resurrection to validate who Jesus is and the power of his death to save all who trust in him. It begins in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61, with establishing the position of the tomb. Very important, the position of the tomb. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Now, Pilate's permission to take the body of Jesus is important to note, for it means that the Roman authorities had certified that Jesus was really dead, as Mark's account makes it very, very clear. The other Gospels tell us that beyond being rich, Joseph was also a member of the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. But Matthew focuses on his wealth and the fact that the tomb was his own newly cut tomb, the family tomb, pointing us to Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it says of the suffering servant who would come, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. The great stone that Joseph rolled to cover the entrance when he finished was typical of tombs of the wealthy cut out of the rock. It was moved in a groove and was impossible to remove from within, and even too large for a single man to move from without. John's account indicates that Nicodemus, another member of the council sympathetic to Jesus, was with Joseph. But as a rich man, Joseph no doubt had some of his own workers helping him as well. When the stone was rolled, Jesus was duly buried. Verse 61 says that two of the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who were disciples of Jesus and had witnessed his crucifixion, were also there witnessing the burial. When Jesus left after closing up the tomb, the Greek text emphasizes that they remain sitting there. They linger there. Note their position. They're sitting opposite the tomb, opposite, directly across from the tomb. They know its position, what was done for the body, and whose tomb it was. The text is clear. They took care to locate the right site. And when they return later, they know exactly where to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells the Christian believers that among the first things, the things of first importance in the gospel tradition that he had delivered to them was that Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried. Why is his burial here so important, as all the four Gospels attest? The point is that he was really dead. His burial was proof of his death. He wasn't taken up into heaven at the last moment to spare him of the crucifixion, as the Quran claims. He didn't just appear to die on the cross or faint away from his wounds, and later to revive, somehow to remove the heavy stone of the tomb's entrance and finding his way past the guards. His death was confirmed, and he was buried dead in the tomb. He was really, really, really dead. Now, some claim that the statement about the women's position opposite the tomb was simply a Christian apologetic to cover up their ignorance or their confusion of the true site. When they came back on the morning of the third day, they got it wrong. They got the wrong tomb. When you think about it, though, this claim lacks all credibility. This was a new tomb, meaning that it had never been used before and was not now in use. It would have no other bodies in it, as other tombs would. They had room for multiple bodies. But the body of Jesus was in this tomb alone. All other tombs would have had at least one body in them, at least other than his. It would be very hard to misidentify this now freshly used tomb with the one body in it, his body, with either another new, still unused tomb or with any other used tomb, which would have at least one other body still in it. You've got to be pretty dumb if you can't distinguish between a tomb that's used, even with one body, and a tomb that's empty, that hadn't been used. These women were not dumb. Furthermore, if they did get it wrong for the sake of argument, got the wrong tomb, immediately after rumors of an empty tomb began to surface, and especially claims of resurrection appearances, others would have checked the tomb, as indeed we know that others did in fact check the tomb and had gotten it right. The misplaced glad tidings would have been squelched immediately, and we wouldn't be here with smiles on our faces and songs in our hearts this morning. In short, it takes an awful lot of faith, or a very lazy, unthinking faith, to believe that the women got it wrong, that they got the wrong tomb. With the position of the tomb established, verses 62 to 66 now brings us to the security of the tomb. In verses 62 to 66. Next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. In verses 62 to 63, the religious leaders are paranoid over a potential hoax. They're fixated on Jesus' prediction that he would rise from the dead on the third day. During the last weeks, Jesus had repeatedly made clear to his disciples, predicting his resurrection. Several times he had done that over and over again. But where did the chief priests and the Pharisees pick it up? Well, sometime earlier in Matthew 12 and verse 40, when some of the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign to validate himself, he identified the sign of Jonah. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He also claimed his own resurrection as a sign in John chapter 2, verse 19. He said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." But this was misunderstood and later twisted by others at his trial and crucifixion to refer to the literal temple, not his body. But the leaders, the religious leaders, knew differently. They knew what Jesus meant. Now, the concern of the religious leaders to prevent any false resurrection stories makes no sense unless they understood Jesus to mean a literal, physical resurrection from the dead, something that would happen to his corpse, not just to his soul or his spirit. But a genuine resurrection as a live possibility? Hardly. Doesn't even enter their minds that that would be the case. To them, Jesus was an impostor, perpetrating a fraud. So they attempt to control the narrative. In verse 64, they urge Pilate, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." With this, the seeds of two divergent stories from the same tomb are unwittingly planted. Resurrection, authored by Jesus, versus body theft, authored by the religious leaders. In verses 65 to 66, Pilate agrees to their request, and firm measures are taken to secure Jesus' tomb from theft by his disciples. A point emphasized by the use of secure three times in these verses. Keep it secure, secure, secure. They seal the stone with a Roman seal, pressing clay wax into the cracks between the stone and the entrance, and stamping the imperial seal on it, signifying Roman authority. And they set a guard, a Roman guard, rather than the Jewish temple guard, since the leaders must get Pilate's permission, and the guards are ultimately accountable to him. So it's a Roman guard that is set. So Jesus' body is in a solid rock chamber. The entrance is closed off by a huge heavy stone sealed shut with the authority of Rome. And an official guard is on high alert to make sure Jesus stays dead and buried in both reality and story. In other words, they want the whole Jesus movement to stay in the tomb with him. The soldiers and the sealed tomb constitute Rome's imperial authority to prevent any claims of a resurrected Messiah. And yet, some years later, the message of that resurrection will be proclaimed in the heart of Rome itself, and by a little old man who used to be the front man for the Contra Jesus movement, seeking to destroy it. Now think this through. The religious leaders were concerned about self-preservation, about maintaining their authority. But their measures do us all the huge service of ensuring that no false resurrection stories could have possibly gained any credibility among anyone had anyone tried. The body of Jesus either stays in the tomb and he's clearly shown to be a fraud, or in which case the measures to secure the tomb from theft will also serve to undermine the credibility of any false denial stories as well, even their own. And this is a good thing, and nothing short of amazing. Do you see the greatness of our God's wisdom and goodness in this? It looks bad to the disciples at this point, but God is doing a good thing, and he's using the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers to do it. Nothing short of amazing. By it, he shows us that our faith is on excellently good grounds. Like Elijah in the Old Testament, that prophet in the Old Testament, his contest with the prophets of Baal, when he drenched his altar with water three times over and then called down God's fire from heaven so that there would be no mistaking who the true God was. Same thing here. God is letting this be tough. Do whatever you can. Go ahead and do it. These airtight measures against body theft ensure there'll be no mistaking who Jesus really is. But the disciples make no attempt to steal the body. Instead, both they and the enemies of Jesus get the unexpected, the emptiness of the tomb. Verses 1 through 6 in chapter 28. And now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. It's hard work. He needs a rest. His appearance was like lightning. Not really. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. Guess what? He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." The angel descends from the throne room of heaven and removes the great stone with a creative drum roll. The earthquake, which links Jesus' resurrection to the tomb-opening earthquake of his death. The resurrection and the crucifixion belong together. The angel's brilliant appearance and the earthquake so overwhelm the guards that they quake themselves and faint away in fear, as if they, not Jesus, were the corpses. But note this. The guards are actually the first to know of the angel and the empty tomb. They're the first witnesses to that. And they will be the first evangelists of sorts. The seeds of the two stories from the same empty tomb have sprouted. As has often been said, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in. It was necessary for the women who were just arriving to see the empty tomb for themselves. The angel first assures them, don't be afraid. Unlike the guards, there's no need for them to be afraid. Then he explains why their destination really isn't the tomb. Oh no, the tomb is a launch pad. You came to see the crucified Jesus? Well, your heavenly Father has done a slight makeover of your plan. Instead, you shall see the risen Jesus yourself. In verse 6, the angel proclaims, he's been raised just as he said. In fact, truth be known, as he's repeatedly said again and again and again, ironically, the religious leaders had been more alert to that point, as he said, than his own disciples were. Resurrected, as he said, was the last thing the disciples were looking for. But what a difference. Here the angel invites the women to see the reality of the empty tomb. Come, see where he lay, past tense. Exactly what the religious leaders feared. An empty tomb, but not for the reason they had anticipated. God has a sense of humor. Which brings us to the story of the tomb. The tomb is empty, but because it is, it has a story. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord urges the women to go tell it to Jesus' disciples so the story will be complete. And the story of the tomb they're to tell? Well, he's not here. He has risen from the dead. And not only that, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Now, can you imagine when the disciples actually heard this message from the women? They want to believe it, but they're afraid to believe it. How can this be? God is in it. But that will fulfill the promise that Jesus had made his disciples back in Matthew 26 and verse 32 when they were sharing in the Passover meal, when he said that they would all desert him, every single one of them, and they did, but then they would be restored, when he met them in Galilee after he was raised. He told them that explicitly, and they didn't understand. So the angel tells the women, go quickly. These guys are longing. They're down and out. Go quickly. Don't leave him in that mess when you know the truth here. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. You will see him in Galilee. Go quickly. You have the story to tell. And so in verse 8, the women are launched out on their mission, story in hand, from the empty tomb. Only as often happens, when you're out on a mission for God, you get delayed. And that's what happened to them in verse 9. They get delayed. For on the way, they meet the story himself, and they worship him. They take hold of his feet, and they worship him, which in a Jewish context is astonishing. Only God is to be worshipped. But here, Jesus in all his concrete physicality, he's not a ghost, is worshipped. Instinctively, they recognize him as God. In verse 10, Jesus repeats their mission to tell the story. Don't be afraid, as the angel had said. Go and tell my brothers, notice what he calls them, my brothers, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. These women are a vital connecting link in Christ's emerging resurrection story. They were there to visually witness his death, his crucifixion. They were there to witness the burial of his body in the tomb. They were the first disciples to see and witness the empty tomb. And now they're the first to meet the risen Christ and then tell the disciples. They're the only ones who are there at each one of those points. The other ones are there at various points, but they're the only ones who are there at every single one of those points. They're the connecting link between them. They're the connecting witnesses between them. At each point, they are personally present to see it firsthand. Wow. Do you understand the importance of this? Do you? These women form one line of continual eyewitness testimony from death to burial to resurrection. They guarantee that when the tomb is found empty, There's no mistake. And these women are named. When Matthew wrote, their eyewitness testimony was accessible to anybody who wanted to ask them. It could be checked out. But that the women were first witnesses of the resurrected Jesus in the first place, that is very significant too. A fabricated story trying to win credibility would not have had women witnesses. You see, in the ancient world, women were unacceptable as legal witnesses. The pagan critic Celsus later seized upon this, claiming that the reports of Jesus' resurrection came from a hysterical woman, and so it could be tossed out. But God sees things differently. Praise God for that. He sees things very differently. He's delighted in choosing the woman. And Jesus took special pleasure in commissioning as his first messengers of his resurrection those who had stood faithfully by him throughout his passion. Women were most likely to be disparaged, and so he appears to them first. Matthew faithfully records this. With the inescapable focus on their gender, he holds them up as a model to spur on all of Jesus' disciples, male and female, to faithful witness, which underscores the importance of the uncompromising truthfulness of the biblical account about the women in spite of the apologetic fallout. It testifies to both the empty tomb and to the appearance of Jesus alive and well. The empty tomb by itself would have left a puzzle and uncertainty. The appearance by itself would have presented the possibility of hallucination or a vision negated by the tomb's bodily content. He's still there. Not a real resurrection. Both the empty tomb and the bodily appearance are needed. Neither stands on its own. But the empty tomb and then the report of the chief priests and Pharisees received that the Pharisees received exceeded their worst fears. A resurrected body turns out to be far worse than a stolen one. And so they concoct a false narrative of the tomb. Verses 11 through 15. While they were going, that's the women they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. Two things going on at the same time here. And told the chief priests all that had taken place. And they believed. No. And when they had assembled with the elders, and this is amazing, and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Can you imagine that? They get the report of the angel. They get the report of the empty tomb. And the religious leaders are bribing them to tell a lie about it. Instead of coming to the logical, reasonable conclusion, something supernatural has happened here. We need to find out what it is. Instead, they want to cover it up. Their worst nightmare is a resurrected Jesus. They had not contemplated that at all. They had no plan B or plan C or plan A for that. None whatsoever. In verse 11, two groups hurry off from the empty tomb with a very important message to deliver. One with a message of hope and victory. The other, a message of confusion and failure. The same angel and the same empty tomb, but two very different perceptions and heart responses. The guards were the first to know of the angel and the empty tomb, and now they're the first to give testimony to it. They are unintentional evangelists. But for Jesus' enemies, the good news is not good news. For them, this is the worst-case scenario, and it requires damage control. So in verses 12 to 14, we're confronted not with a hoax, but with the real thing. The enemies of Jesus schemed to cover up what really happened. You see, the same guards who were supposed to be an asset in preventing a resurrection hoax are now a liability requiring a hoax. In short, they need to be bought off. the religious leaders decide it's better to pretend that they had failed to keep the disciples from stealing the body than to admit to the reality that Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. They had wanted to prevent a resurrection hoax, but now they themselves are the ones hatching a non-resurrection hoax. They accused Jesus of deceiving the people, and now they are the deceivers. Do you see the lengths to which unbelief will go? It's a dangerous path to go when faced with the obvious truth. It takes a lie to sustain unbelief. It requires suppressing the truth no matter what. But verse 15 says that the false story that's put into the guards' mouths has been spread to this day, to the time that Matthew has written this. Well over a century later, Jewish apologists will still be aggressively promoting this story as the primary counterclaim to the proclamation that Jesus is risen from the dead, still used today. But analyze the story on its own merit. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's the claim. Now, how could it be that all of these guards put on red alert were all sleeping at the same time? Even if they were, how could the disciples make it past them, move the heavy stone, and remove the body without any of them waking up? If these were Roman guards, their failure of duty would have meant death. And if not Roman, they still would have gotten at least a very stiff punishment. And if the guards were not punished, which is required by the story that they end up not getting punished, why not? Why not? Finally, if they were sleeping, how could they know who did it? If they know who did it, why didn't they arrest them? It was a capital offense to snatch a body. It meant you were so supposed to be executed. And why didn't they produce the stolen body? As Chrysostom, the early church father, really well put it long ago, they can't even lie plausibly. But the conspiracy to deny Jesus' resurrection indirectly testifies that it was true. The best they could come up with, and the fact that it's hung around to, quote, this day, actually it's the best alternative that you can come up with compared to all the other things that were brought up. It's the very best you can come up with. And it's pretty pathetic. It actually validates the real event, if that's the best they could do. And they were in a position to do all kinds of things to produce the body or, you know, do whatever that needed to be done. They could do that. And they had the authority of Rome behind them to do that. This was a capital offense, if true. You see, the claim for that the body was stolen to have made the rounds at all with any staying power requires that it was well known that the right tomb really was empty and that the body never really could be produced. This requires an explanation, which is what the counter story seeks to do, but it bears irrefutable testimony that the right tomb was empty and the dead body could not be produced. And it verifies that when the first Christians claimed to have seen the risen Jesus, they were talking about a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus and nothing less. Otherwise, if it's simply Jesus' soul going to heaven, why all the fuss? What the enemies of Jesus tried to cover up with gold in Jerusalem would shine brightly and intensely all over the world. The disciples received Christ. They did not steal him. His enemies purchased a lie, but they couldn't steal the truth. Jesus rose from the dead, they lost their money. Which brings us to the last word, and final word, of the tomb in Matthew's Gospel, verses 16 to 20, at the end of chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. They got the message. They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven has been given unto me." The tomb is empty. Jesus is Lord of all. That's what the tomb is saying and screaming out. He is Lord of all. Go therefore, because he's Lord of all, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The tomb is empty. The gospel is true. The cross of Christ is powerful. It's been validated by his resurrection. It has God's stamp of approval on it. Go and take that message to the nations and disciple them and teach them to do all that the Lord of glory, the Lord of all heaven and earth, has taught us to do. First step is to believe. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The Lord is with you. He will not forsake you, but will be with you, never absent from you, until the end of the age and forever. You know, is there any doubt who Jesus is now? Is there any question about the power of his cross to save to all to come to him in faith? Not if you take this and you read this honestly and you respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. There's no mistaking it. He's real. He's who he said he is. Aren't you glad for that this morning? Jesus is risen. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that within your word itself, we have the proof of these things. The way you've designed it, the way you've put it together, the way it's conceived. It enables us, with the word, to think things through and to come to the right conclusions. But Father, we need the work of your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to that, to embrace it. The religious leaders saw the truth and they rejected it. The women responded. The disciples responded, dim-witted as they were and dim-witted as we are. We respond to, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.